may seem strange to have to talk about things like that, but you know, if you read commentaries, some of the more liberal-leaning commentaries will question things like this. You know, you're reading Paul to the Ephesians, and the first thing the commentary says is, we're not sure if Paul wrote it. I'm like, it says Paul to the Ephesians. But, you know, you get into these things when you read commentaries. And but I'm happy to report in the book of Galatians, for whatever reason, I'm not quite sure what it is, that even the most left-leaning commentaries all agree that Paul wrote it. So, yay, welcome on board, liberal commentaries, on this one. However, the who it was written to is a little bit more of a historic, from a historic standpoint at least, a question. So I say there's some disagreement among scholars on how to answer this question. And in particular, in the history of the church, there have been two major views. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I would like to just give you a little bit about this, because anybody that studies the book of Galatians or is familiar with it will know this. And I'd hate for somebody to hear this morning's lesson and be talking to somebody out there about, hey, we started the book of Galatians. Oh, does he go with the northern or the southern Galatian theory? And you go, huh? So you could say southern. All right, we'll get that up. All right. There's the northern Galatian view and the southern Galatian view. I already gave it away. And almost all scholars prior to the 18th century held the northern Galatian view, interestingly enough. And there's a reason for that, which we will give in a moment. This view teaches that Paul was writing to churches in the northern area of the Roman province of Galatia. Churches, by the way, that Luke never mentions in the book of Acts, which I see as one of the weaknesses of the view. So let's get a map up here real quickly. Hope that's fairly clear for you. You see, see if we can get our mouse working here. This pink area, which goes all the way down to here, in the Roman Empire, they divided the empire up into political units, much like we do states, or like countries would be divided up today. And they had different provinces, and they had titles for those. And Galatia included this whole area that you see on the map. Get my arrow back here. But northern Galatia would be this area up here. Now, you can see all the... this is a map of all Paul's missionary journeys. I don't know if you can see that down in the corner. It's got different colored bars for his first journey, second, and third. And those of you who have been in our Sunday school class with the book of Acts, you are quite familiar with that. And you can see up here all the coloring of places where Paul went on the various journeys. And you notice the lines never get up here to the northern part, do they? That's because Luke never records him going there. And you could always say, well, maybe he went there and Luke didn't talk about it. It's possible. But it seems a little unlikely when you see how much attention to detail Luke gives to Paul's work during the time period. This was written during the time period that Luke was describing. So I find it difficult to go with that. Part of the reason the early church fathers, this was interesting to me, part of the reason the early church fathers held this view in their day is because in their day, Galatia consisted only of the northern portion of the original Roman province. And so they assumed that Paul must have been writing to churches in that region. And if you look at a map, this is a map that just shows what the empire looked like at about 400 AD when the early church fathers were writing. And you may notice that the Galatian, I'm trying to get my arrow to come back up here. I should have bought a little laser pointer or something. There we go. Hello, arrow. You notice right in here, you see Galatia. But in the southern area where these churches, other churches are, it's not called Galatia anymore. And apparently they didn't have that information at that time, which I find fascinating because usually people in ancient times studied things more than we did, but according to what I was reading in F.F. Bruce, they were not aware of that. So somebody early on decided, because that's what the province was named in their day, oh, Paul must have been writing to the northern area. And so that just kind of got carried forward, traditionally as it were, for quite some time until somebody had time to come back and review it and look into the archaeology. And I think Bernard Ram, in particular, did a lot of work in this area and so forth. And so around especially close to the 20th century, scholars began to reevaluate. And so I believe, along with most modern conservative scholars, that Galatians was written to churches that Paul founded on his first missionary journey. We've been going through those in the first class. And in Acts chapter 13 and 14, you can read about his first missionary journey. And you can read about the churches in that particular area. It's called Galatia. It's Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And these churches are located in the southern area. So we bring our map back up and you can see those churches are there right along the line of where Paul went on his first missionary journey. And just to bring it in a little bit closer, we did the zoom there. There they are. Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. By the way, you know from the class that we have in the morning, you have to distinguish when you say Antioch, there can be a point of confusion because there's Syrian Antioch over here, and there's Pisidian Antioch over here. You get into that with cities nowadays, don't we? I remember there was I used to work for UPS, and there were always these towns that because we were familiar with the town locally, we thought it was for a local city, and really it was for another town. I'm trying to remember the name, but it escapes me now. But anyhow, same thing in the ancient world. Sometimes you have to distinguish between cities with the same name in two different places. Next question we ask is, why did Paul write his letter to the Galatians? And it becomes evident when you read through the whole letter, which we eventually will do, but I want to kind of give you sort of an overview, having read through it. And what we find is, as we said, he founded these churches on his first missionary journey. And after founding these churches and returning back to his home church, Paul and Barnabas, after returning to their home church in Antioch, Syria, Paul received news of people who had gone to these churches and were persuading Paul's converts to accept a different gospel than he had taught them. The people who were doing this are people that historically we have called Judaizers, because they were trying to get the people to accept Judaism. In particular, the Judaizers were trying to impose the law of Moses on Galatian Christians, insisting, for example, they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. That was one of their big issues. And we see an example of this even in the book of Acts. You may recall from Acts 15, this was not the Galatian churches. This was actually Syrian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had their home church. Luke says this: "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So there's that same idea, right? And you can see, if we go back to our map, that you had these men who came from the Jerusalem area, Judea. They came up here to Paul's home church, Antioch, Syria, and they were giving this teaching. And of course, Paul and Barnabas took issue with that. Go back here. There we go. Paul and Barnabas took issue with that. And it's very likely, though we're not given all the pieces of the puzzle, from what Paul writes in the Galatian letter, that same group, or perhaps a group like them, moved right along behind where Paul was and tried to push the same idea in the Galatian churches. And just like Paul took issue with it there in Antioch, in fact, it gave rise to the famous Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, where they had it out over this issue, which we read a little bit from this morning. The same issue was brought up in those churches. And Paul, since he wasn't there, had to write a letter to address it in the southern Galatian churches. So this is the setup for what was going on with that church. Of course, in order to overturn Paul's teaching, the Judaizers also sought to undermine Paul's credibility as an apostle. You know, if you're going to take somebody like, especially Paul, who's come in and established the gospel and established churches, and you're going to overthrow what Paul has taught them and say, you know, that gospel Paul taught you, we believe in Jesus. I mean, there's evidence that they believe in Jesus, but believing in Jesus isn't enough. You've also got to obey the law of Moses, and in particular, you Gentiles, you guys, we notice, haven't been circumcised yet, and that needs to be part of it. Paul didn't tell you that, but we're letting you know that right now. And so they come in, and they're going to try to undermine Paul's message, and the only way they can do that is to undermine Paul himself. And that's exactly what they try to do. So therefore, in writing this letter, Paul has to do two things. Number one, he has to defend his credibility as an apostle. And number two, he has to defend the gospel that he taught them. So that's the two main objectives Paul has in writing. And it becomes very clear right from the get-go that that's what Paul's doing as we get into the text. We could do more in terms of background, but I want to get into the text. And the text is such that there is some reflection on some of the background, so we'll bring up some of the other background pieces later. But I don't want to delay us getting into our passage this morning. Let's look at the first section that we're going to look at this morning. This is the greeting that Paul gives to the Galatians, and it's Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Let me just read this to you. And again, if you have your Bibles this morning, you can follow along in your NIV. It says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from man nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, the first thing we see in verse 1 is Paul refers to himself as an apostle, which he does in many, if not almost all his letters. And you may be familiar, if you've been here for any length of time, with the term apostle. It was a term that could be used generally to refer to somebody who was just sent as a messenger for somebody else. Or it could be used in a special way, like Paul's using it here, as a person with authority from God. And that's precisely how Paul's using it. He leaves us no doubt about that from the very first verse. He did not, Paul says, receive his authority from other men. You notice he says, sent not from men. Nor did he receive his authority from God through other men. There are indications that many could question Paul on the grounds that, you know, well, Paul, I mean, you weren't one of the original 12. You didn't walk with Jesus during his earthly ministry. What makes you have this connection with God? What makes you an apostle? Somebody could raise that question. They could say, well, you, if you have any authority, it would surely have to be through Peter, through John, some of those who walk with Jesus. And Paul says, no, I didn't receive my authority from men. I'm not here representing other men. I'm here representing God. And I didn't receive my authority to represent God through other men either. I have direct contact with God. In fact, he says he received his apostleship directly from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You see where it says there, by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Jesus encountered the risen Lord, Paul, encountered the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. I was kind of interested this morning while I was listening to the first hour how much dovetailing is going to go on between what I'm teaching you this, the second lesson and the first hour. He encountered the risen Lord directly and had a vision, and God the Father who had raised Jesus. He represents God the Father and Jesus Christ directly. He doesn't have to go between or go through anybody. So here's a very clear defense, and one of the strongest defenses of his apostleship, though he mentions it in every letter. Here he makes no bones about it. An apostle not sent from man nor by man, but Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him. Makes that clear. He mentions those with him, as he frequently does. He says, all the brothers with me. And that probably would have included the church at Antioch, Syria, where I believe he wrote the letter. And I think especially might have included Barnabas, though he doesn't mention him by name here. He does mention him later on in a letter as someone that the southern Galatian churches would have been familiar with. Because remember, when Paul was going through founding those churches, Barnabas is mentioned as being with him. And then, of course, he says to the churches, which I've already told you what I think that includes, but he mentions the region of Galatia, the Roman province. And then we see where Paul gives his standard greeting, which he gives in every single letter that he writes in the New Testament, grace and peace. And if you've been here very long, you've heard us explain that this is a situation where Paul has picked up a standard greeting in Greek and put a little bit of a Christian twist on it. And he's picked up the standard Hebrew greeting, shalom, and he put the two together And the word grace, which means undeserved favor, and the word peace, which means well-being and lack of war between two parties. These two ideas are wrapped up in the gospel. So Paul, in a sense, gets to reference the gospel every time he gives a greeting to someone. So after giving a standard greeting, Paul gives a short summary of the gospel, which he had preached to them when he was with them, and which they now were in danger of abandoning. So he gets it in there right on the front end. What's he say here? Well, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see up here, if you look in your passage, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. So Jesus willingly paid the price for our sins on the cross. You notice that? Jesus gave himself. Liberals today like to portray God in terms of a cosmic child abuse. Have you heard this theory? You haven't missed out on anything if you haven't, but I have to bring these things up because I'm hearing about them all the time. God was a child abuser according to these guys, and because Jesus was his son and he sent him to be abused. Jesus came willingly. That's what the scriptures teach. People come up with the strangest things. He came, and he came for a purpose. It wasn't just to die just because it looked good or it was just a good cause. He came to accomplish something. He did it to deliver us from the evil world system which we were a part of when we were lost. Again, Vic mentioned this morning, that when we were unbelievers, we were caught up in Satan's system, and we were held prisoner. We didn't know it. We felt like we were doing our own thing, and we thought we were just fine. But in reality, we were doing Satan's bidding all the while, and we were trapped in that situation without even having knowledge of it. And Jesus came along, opened our eyes to where we were, freed us from that situation, and all of this was a part of the sovereign design of God the Father. The death of Jesus Christ was predetermined by God. The individual salvation of each and every person who is saved is predetermined, and all this is according to the will of God. And so we have all this short explanation of the gospel all bundled up here in a short verse. And then Paul, after having given this gospel explanation, it just prompts him to break out in a doxology of praise to God. And one thing you see about Paul, I mean, you think about this. Paul, I mean, we get our gospel from Paul. He preached it everywhere he went. He knew it inside and out. And yet, when he gives the gospel, it overwhelms him with emotion, and he breaks out in praise as he's writing this letter, even though he's dealing with a situation that is urgent, as you will see. And I think that's really a good example for us, because the gospel is what really ultimately drives Paul. The gospel is the thing that motivates him. He's constantly moved. He never tires of the fact that Jesus Christ has willingly given himself up for our sins. And Paul just breaks out in praise when he says it. And we need to be motivated in that way and never get to a point any more than Paul did where it becomes old hat or it becomes something that's sort of secondary off to the side and we're motivated now by other more complicated things. We have to come back to the gospel. This is the core of what drives us. There are other things to Christianity. There are many complexities in the world. We need to be aware of those things. But in the end, this is the very core that should drive everyone. This is the thing that should make us break out in praise. And we do. We did that this morning when we sang songs, many songs related this morning to the gospel. And so that's what we shared in Paul's doxology. So we see, even in something as more or less formal or straightforward as a greeting, Paul begins with a greeting that affirms, number one, his direct authority from God as an apostle and his gospel that he preached. Remember the purpose Paul had in writing his letter? To affirm his authority as an apostle and to affirm his gospel. He does it right off the bat in the first five verses in the greeting. He's already there, but he's not done yet. Not by a long shot. Let's look at the next section. He says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, and so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Well, we see a very, I hope you can pick this up even through the translation, a very alarmed tone. Paul begins, I am astonished. And this differs sharply from any other letter that Paul has written. This is, in my estimation, probably one of the earliest, if not the earliest letters Paul has written. But all the other letters, you know, we go through this same kind of a procedure. You know, he tells Paul an apostle and he talks about who his audience is, grace and peace and so forth. And usually after that, in most of Paul's letters, the greeting is followed by a word of thanksgiving or praise to God for his reader's faith or life or something along that line. He finds some commendation for them. Even the Corinthians, as you know, big a mess as that church was, he spends some time in his greeting before he gets into the nitty-gritty of a letter, complimenting them and telling about the good things he's heard about them and praising God for them. Not in this letter. You know, other letters, for example, let's just take a look at Romans, for example, and Philippians and 2 Timothy. I thank God, or I thank my God. Or you might say something like, I or we always thank God, like in 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. Or something like in 2 Thessalonians, we ought to always thank God. Sometimes he has a praise in there, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 2 Corinthians or Ephesians. But here, Galatians is the only letter where Paul, on the heels of his greeting, expresses stunned astonishment at his readers. There's no other letter like this in the New Testament that we have of Paul. All 13 letters, you go through every one of them, you will not see this kind of immediate response of Paul right after the greeting. And the reason why is because they are in grave danger, and there's no time to waste in getting to the issue. It's like some of you who have had small children. And, you know, sometimes when you're telling a small child to do something, you explain to them, no, honey, you know, mommy wants you or daddy wants you to do this because blah, 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 and then you go through all that. If they walk out in the middle of the street and there's a car coming, you don't go into all the explanations. You say, get out of the street! You know, and that's kind of what Paul's doing here. He said, I'm astonished. What are you doing? What are you doing? You see how he's coming across here, and it's just, there's an urgency here to what he's saying, and there's language that's stronger than anything in the New Testament that I know of in terms of this kind of address. So let's take a closer look at this, because we may find ourselves sometimes in this very same danger that the Galatians found themselves in. He mentions three things in this particular text that cause his astonishment. Number one, that it happened so quickly. And there's a lot of speculation about how quickly and so on. He doesn't give a time frame. But by my estimates, if I've got the timetable right, it was less than a year from the time Paul established these churches. He went through, he established churches. He went back through, he appointed elders and encouraged the churches. In less than a year, this group comes along and they're looking at another gospel. That was astonishing to Paul. So quickly they could turn like that. And it can happen sometimes. You remember the parable Jesus tells of the seed, and the sower and the seed. And there are some of those seeds that fall. You know, the seed is like the gospel being sown in the ground, represents different kinds of hearers. And in some hearers, the seed springs up quickly, but then it's eaten by the birds or choked out or what have you. And very quickly, whatever was begun goes away. And Paul's fearful that this may be the case here, though he has confidence that it's not the case. So the quickness of it really stuns him. The other thing that really troubles him is they are moving away from God, who produced in them a, at least seemingly, genuine faith in the undeserved sacrifice of Christ on their behalf. Look at how it's worded up here. You're so quickly deserting the one who called you. If you're familiar with how Paul uses the term called, what does Paul mean when he uses the word called? The word called, as Paul uses it, kaleo, it even sounds like it in Greek, means the work that God does inwardly on an individual that causes them to believe in Jesus Christ. It's an inward work that God does that gives them faith in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I saw you respond to the gospel. I saw what I believe is faith, and I'm confident it is. If you look in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, I am confident, but I'm worried about you. There's always that tension in our Christian life. On one hand, we can be confident, and yet on the other hand, there's always the tension. Is it genuine, or was it a fake out? Was it a deception? And that's what Paul's no doubt concerned with here. And he says that, you know, you're deserting the one who calls you. I saw your response. He calls you by the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. And they're beginning to believe another gospel, one that Paul hadn't taught them. This is astonishing to him. You see, there's really only one true gospel. He talks about turning to a different gospel, and then it's kind of like he sort of gets a little more technical or correct and says, actually, it's really no gospel at all. It's either the true gospel or it's not the gospel at all, right? It pretends to be a gospel, so you can think of it as a different gospel, but in reality, it's no gospel at all. It's not good news because you're not going to be saved by it. The gospel is good news by which we're saved. There's only one true gospel, and that is we're saved by trusting in the work of Christ alone. That's the true gospel. And that was not the gospel they got from the Judaizers. By adding law keeping, in this case it's circumcision, to the gospel, those who were troubling the Galatians have perverted the gospel so that they were no longer preaching the gospel. They came in and said, yes, faith in Jesus, but also... And then they added something. They added, you've got to keep the law of Moses. You've got to be circumcised. That's not the gospel anymore. When you add something to the gospel, it becomes not the gospel anymore. That's what Paul's point is here. And this is where he really makes one of the strongest statements in the New Testament on this issue. And it ought to be something that we, you know, you talk about plant your flag in the ground. This is the place to plant your flag, right here. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. What are we seeing here? Well, the first thing we see about the gospel is it's not the content. First thing you see about the gospel, it is the content of the gospel message that matters, not the messenger. Right? Look at this. If we, who's we? That would be Paul, or it would be his companions. He said, even if I, Paul, he adds one to that. Even if an angel from heaven were to come down and give you a different gospel, don't believe it. Now, is Paul a credible guy? Absolutely. He's trying to establish his credibility in this letter. Do angels from heaven normally have a credible message? Of course. God uses angels to sometimes communicate, or at least he did in New Testament times. Those are great things. But ultimately, if they come with a wrong gospel, what do we go with? We go with the gospel. The gospel is the most important thing, and it has to be right. It doesn't matter who does it. And that's something that we need to bear in mind. Martin Luther, there's a quote from him. I like Martin Luther because sometimes he has a way of putting things that really gets to the point. He says, that which does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even if Peter and Paul be the teachers. On the other hand, that which does teach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, or Herod should propound it. In other words, it doesn't matter who says it. What matters is what's the message. So if I get up here and I teach a false gospel, throw me out of here. All right, you might think, you know, I've got some kind of track record. Doesn't matter. Throw me out of here if I teach you a false gospel. If Brother Vic gets up here and teaches a false gospel, he'll be the first to tell you. He would want me to help you throw him out of here. Okay, but that's not going to happen, Lord willing. So the gospel takes precedence over everything. Now let's look again. I'm going to state what Paul states, but I'm going to state it, first of all, I'm going to state it positively, and then I'm going to state it negatively like Paul's stating it. So I'm going to put it both ways. And this is the key. As far as I'm concerned, this is the most important thing I'm going to say to you this morning. So make sure you've got this one. Only trusting in Christ's work alone, only those trusting in Christ's work alone will be saved and go to heaven. Now, I'm stating positively what Paul states negative, aren't I? You see that? Let me put it negatively like Paul put it. Anyone who trusts in anything other than Christ's work alone are trusting in a false gospel, and they will spend all of eternity in a lake of fire after they die. Isn't that what he's saying here? You think about the background. You think of what's going on with the Judaizers. You think of what he's saying here. He says, if you don't teach the right gospel, if you're trying to add works to the gospel, it's no gospel at all, and let you be in hell forever. We don't like to think much about hell in our day, and we don't do even a lot of preaching about it, although we obviously try to be faithful to that here. But honestly, I think it's something that goes to the back of people's mind. And even in Christianity at large, big focus on health and wealth, and not much focus on hell. Sometimes not at all, and that's a shame. Because this is the dividing line. This is the point. This is like, you know, how the Rocky Mountains, the water flows one way or it flows the other way, depending on what side of the mountains it comes down. That's what this is right here. This is the Rocky Mountains right here, the dividing line. If you have faith alone in the work of Christ alone, that is the gospel. Anything that gets added to that puts you in the other camp. That seems harsh. That seems harsh. And even those like the Judaizers in Galatia who believe they're saved by believing in Christ, they would tell you they believe in Christ. Don't let that fool you. Maybe they do, but if they say they believe in Christ plus something else, in their case it was circumcision, they're trusting in a false gospel and they'll spend all of eternity in a lake of fire after they die. Let's make this updated to modern times. There are religious groups out there that teach this kind of a gospel. Now, you might not run into somebody who says you got to be circumcised and believe in Christ. That's not so popular in the South. But what if you ran into somebody from the Roman Catholic background or church? Now, Catholics, of course, the average Catholic on the street just believes, really, you know, in a kind of be good and be saved kind of a deal, belong to the church and get involved in the sacraments and hope you make it kind of thing. But their trust, what is their trust really in? Their trust is in their own works. Now, if you ask a Catholic, do you believe in Jesus? They say, absolutely, I believe in Jesus. But you also, and then they'll give you a list, you know, and you've got to partake of the sacraments, and you've got to be a member of a church, and you know, you've got to. Those who believe that and those who teach that, if they don't change, they will be condemned forever. They're going to hell. They are not our brothers and sisters. And there's a lot that goes on in Christianity today where everybody's trying to be politically correct and trying to be buddy-buddy, and they're saying, well, you know, our misguided Catholic brethren. No. Our lost Catholic friends that we ought to be concerned about, we ought to be dismayed about, we ought to be preaching the gospel to. That's what they are. Our heart ought to go out to them, and we ought to be fearful for what will become of them if they don't change in their thinking. We don't often think this way. It makes us uncomfortable because we like to be friendly. They line up with us on so many things, and especially in today's political climate, for example. I might stand on if I wanted to get involved in political activism, I might be standing on the same street corner with a Catholic and agreeing about some things, pro-life or something like that. That's fine. But understand, they are not a part of the body of Christ. And they need the gospel. They need to be saved.